Let's again turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. So we're continuing on in this series looking at the book of Revelation. So we're presently considering the letters to the seven churches. And let me just remind you that while they were real churches and real issues in these churches, the seven churches represent the kinds of issues that every church will face throughout the whole history of time until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the challenges, the discouragements, and the things that God is looking for in the church. We see it all here, and it's all just as relevant to us today as it was to the Christians back then. Now, last week we looked at the church in Thyatira, and we saw that there were members of that church who have progressed wonderfully well in the faith. Christ points out to them that their latter works or their latter virtues were greater than their former works and virtues, so they had abounded and grown and matured. And yet at the same time there were others in the church, and they had been drawn into the teaching of a woman called Jezebel. We don't suppose that that's her actual name, but the kind of woman that she was corresponded to the Old Testament queen, and she had encouraged God's people into idolatry and fornication. And Christ calls the church to repent. So the faithful needed to repent of the fact that they had tolerated this sin, that they'd been rather indifferent to the behaviour of others. And those who had been unfaithful obviously needed to repent of their sinful practices. And so we looked at those issues last week. Well, we come then this evening to the church of Sardis in chapter 3, and we'll read together the first six verses, Revelation 3, 1-6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the ancient city of Sardis was positioned on a hill, but all around it were very steep embankments, like small cliffs. And there was only one way in and out of the city through a very narrow road. And so the people in that city were able to defend themselves well. Surrounded by cliffs, they virtually just had to defend this narrow road. And it was a city also known for its wealth, because there was gold in the area. And the people there were very wealthy. Now, these two things together, this sense of wealth and this idea that the city was like a fortress, people became very content with their lives, they became very self-assured. And their arrogance proved to be their undoing. In 549 BC, as the Persian Empire was pressing westward, the Persian armies fought against the men, the army of Sardis, fought them out in the plains. But the people supposed that the city was impregnable, that the Persians would never get in. But the Persians discovered that in these steep embankments, at least on one part, there was a crevice, not easily seen to the eye, but they discovered what amounts to a crevice. And in the dead of night, under the cover of darkness, they were able to put thousands of soldiers up onto the top of the ridge via this crevice, and they were able to amass, and they all came down and they conquered the city. So this sense of assurance, this arrogance of wealth and impregnability, proved to be false. And the same thing happened again around 300 years later. People fell into this false sense of security only to be conquered in the same manner by an invading force. And so, you know, Sardis gloried in its reputation of wealth and security, but it was a misplaced reputation, and the people there were found to be wanting. And what we'll see in a moment is that the same kind of thing also existed in another sense with the church. So let's make a few observations then based upon what we've read. The first thing we want to consider is the charge made against the church. The charge made against the church. Verse 1. Excuse me. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And we're presented with something of a paradox. Jesus says to this church, "I know your works." The people were giving themselves to some kind of work. There was activity going on. There was the semblance of life. Yet at the same time, in the same breath, Christ says, "Yet you are dead." It's a dead church. Now, the alarming thing is this. We so far have considered four churches. And of the four churches, three of them have serious complaints tabled against them by the Lord Jesus. But not one of them is described as being dead. The Ephesian church had left their first love, but it's not described as a dead church. The church at Pergamos, or at least some in the church at Pergamos, had defiled themselves with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That meant fornication and idolatry, sacrificing things to idols, giving themselves to paganism. Yet, it is not described as a dead church. The church at Thyatira had allowed this teaching of Jezebel into the midst. People were, again, like Pergamos, giving themselves to idolatry, giving themselves to fornication and forms of paganism. Yet the church is not described as dead. And the other thing that's worth noting with the four previous churches, including these ones that have problems, they are all commended for numerous virtues. The Ephesians, we are told, were noted for their labour, their work ethic. It was a hard-working church. The people at Ephesus were prepared to roll up their sleeves and engage themselves in the work of the ministry. Believers at Pergamos, or at least some of them, held fast to the name of Christ. They refused to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. They were prepared to die for their faith. Some of the believers in Thyatira were noted for their works, love, service, faith, and patience. As we previously noted, they had grown in these things. They were maturing and developing as believers. Now, some here at Sardis, as we shall see, a handful, are declared to be faithful, yet you notice in what we've read, there is not a single commendation given of this church. Not a single commendation. And further to this, we saw in the accounts of all of the four other churches that each one was facing various challenges in the form of hostility. And yet there is no hostility noted towards the believers in this church. Maybe they had it the easiest of them all, we don't know. But we don't find anything mentioned here in terms of opposition and persecution to the gospel. And so it's a bit of a standalone church in some ways. And the complaint is really quite unique. The complaints between Pergamos and Thyatira are very similar. Yet this church is described as dead. Now, how do we understand Jesus' complaint? "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, the idea of a name is a reputation. The church had a reputation. A reputation, as we know, is built up over time. It relates to former patterns or patterns of behaviour in the past. So people, of course, have reputations. Good reputations and bad reputations. Somebody might have a reputation of being awkward. They're difficult to deal with. Or they have a reputation of being easily antagonised and they're volatile. On the other hand, of course, there are people who have reputations of being kind and generous, and they're easy to get along with and work with. They have a reputation of generally being joyful and happy. Well, this church had established a name for itself. It had a reputation. It was alive. In other words, it was a lively church, a healthy church, a strong church. Now, there is an interesting parallel here between the church and the city, bearing in mind what I've just described. The city had had a reputation of being impregnable. It was a fortress. Nobody could get in, except through this narrow road between the embankments, the cliffs, which was easily defended. The people rested in this. They found their security in this, and it proved to be their undoing. And it would seem that there is a parallel then with the church. Those who were at Sardis seemed to be content with the good name of the church. They rested in the reputation that the church had. But the good name related to what the church had been, not what it presently was. And this can often be the case, that that a reputation relates purely to the past, but a person's present state is nothing like what it had been in the past. They're a very different person in the present. These people, so it would seem, were oblivious to the state of things, and they rested on the church's former laurels. In verse 1, Jesus says, "I know your works." And then in verse 2, he says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." And what it means is that the church was engaged in the usual activities and works that we would expect to find in a church. But this idea that their works were not perfect means that their works were empty. The works had no substance. We could go so far as to say their works were dead. There was nothing to what they were doing. In other words, we would understand this to mean that the majority of the people there had no spiritual life. There was no sense of urgency among them with regards to the gospel. There was no real heartfelt worship. They met together, they went through the motions of worship, but they didn't worship God from the heart. It was all external, ritualism, habitual, without any substance to it. For these people, Christianity had become a cultural activity. It's just what they did. It's what they were born into. If you know, people there, they had family there, they had friends there, extended family, they had business interests. They did every week what they had always done. And grandparents went there, parents went there, we go there, friends are there, family are there. Opportunities are there, vocationally and so on. This is just what they did. So the people had roots in the congregation. The congregation there, at least historically, had a good name to it, but that's all there was. There was nothing of any spiritual life and vitality and health in the present. Now, I had a friend who, for quite a number of years, went to a particular church, and the church really focused on one specific ethnicity, by and large, even though he didn't belong to that ethnicity. And he used to engage in a lot of lay ministry, and there was endless tasks for him to do. Even though he had a secular job, he was often run off his feet. There was always a lot going on. There were seminars. He would speak on various occasions himself. There always seemed to be things to do. But he said to me, there was so much spiritual bankruptcy. He said, people went there habitually because that's what they did. And when it came to more spiritual endeavour, like prayer and other such like things, they weren't interested. Many of them saw the church as a place of social contact sort of touching base with people and catching up with family and friends, and there were even vocational and business opportunities in the life of the church. And he said, there's a lot of people, it's very busy, but it's a very cultural thing. It's a very sort of family-orientated thing without much real spiritual life. You know, I love church history. But you know, for those of us who do, and for those of us who are interested in the Reformation and the Puritans, it's very easy to become nostalgic. Very easy for us to think of the good old days, and for us to sort of have an interest in history, and we get lost in history and marvel at God's work through certain individuals and at certain times, and yet we lose a sense of what God is doing now and the urgency of the hour in which we live now. And it's easy for particular congregations who have a strong historical background for them to become nostalgic. And in some instances, the congregations seem to be more caught up with the history of the building and the wonderful architecture and the other things that are in the place and its connection to the past than what the Lord is actually doing in the present and the works that they need to be engaged with in the present. And we need to guard against this, I think particularly in Reformed circles. I do think it can be a problem. We glory in God's past dealings in such a way that we neglect the present. We need to have a good name, and it's good to have a historical background. It's good to have those historical roots that we can trace throughout history over a long period of time. But the church needs to engage in the present. The church has a mission in the present day. And this seems to be lost on the people in this particular congregation that Jesus addresses in this letter. You have a good name, there's a good reputation. The church had once been something, but it's no longer that anymore. There really is no spiritual life among the members of this, or at least among most of the members of this congregation. Well, let's note, secondly, the exhortation put to the church. The exhortation put to the church, verses 2 and 3, at least the first part of verse 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Now, as we've noted with the other churches, the three that Christ takes issue with, each one is called to repent. And so the church here is also called to repent. And this says something important to us. Even though this congregation is described as being dead, they were not at the point of no return. They are being called to address this issue. They're not completely and utterly spiritually dead. Rather, they were not living as they should. They were not living as spiritually minded people. They were carnal. But they have not got to the point of no return. And furthermore, we see that it's clear from verse 4 that not every single member of this church had succumbed to this deadness. Look at verse 4. A few names, so a handful of people, have not soiled their garments. So the situation was bad, but it was not beyond the point of repair. And you know, God always works with his people. Some are faithful, even if it's a few. God is willing to work with them. And even those who are carnal and showing no signs of spiritual life, God has not yet written them off. He's calling them to take action before it becomes too late. Of course, the idea of repentance is to have a heart of change in mind that leads then to a change in behaviour, a change in action. All of these churches are called to repent according to their particular problems. And so repentance can take on different nuances depending upon the situation. And repentance at Sardis involved two things. So repentance at Sardis involved two things. Firstly, Jesus says to them, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Excuse me. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. And the idea of being watchful means to wake up. He's saying to this congregation, wake up to yourselves. See yourselves for what you are. This reputation, this name is nothing more than a veneer, and you need to recognize it. Wake up from this slumber of death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Then Jesus says, along with this idea of being watchful, of waking up, he says, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. And what he means by this is that the foundation is in place. They are, in fact, doing the things that they need to be doing. They meet together, they have the scriptures, they listen to the ministry of the word, they offer up prayers to God, they sing. But the problem is, these practices don't mean anything to them. There's no real heart engagement in them. And the word strengthen, he says, strengthen the things that you are doing, the things that remain. The word strengthen means to give substance to something, to make it meaningful. Turn what you are doing in terms of just the external form of what you are doing and give to it spiritual content. In other words, engage your hearts. Think about what these things mean. Think about what it means to worship God. Think about who he is. Think about what his word says. Respond to him appropriately. You see, it's always possible to have the outward form, and the outward form is quite correct. We can do the things that are correct, but it doesn't mean that those things have substance to them insofar as we are concerned. We just go through the motions. So he's saying, apply your hearts to what you listen. Apply yourself when you pray. Pray from the heart. Pray sincerely. Confess your sins sincerely. Be earnest and be honest in your dealings with God, as it were. Strengthen the things that remain, the things that are there. So that's the first aspect to the repentance that Jesus calls for. And then secondly, he says, the second point is, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast. Now, remember what you have received and heard, and hold fast to it. So he's saying that the church has a reputation, but it's a reputation only. It's really dead. However, that reputation must mean something. The church was once a good church. It has a good name for a reason. And he's saying, think about that and remember what the church once was. And even in your own lives, remember how you received the word and what it meant to you. So there are obviously people in the congregation who were once sincere and earnest Christians, but they'd become lifeless. They'd become worldly. They'd succumb to this kind of spiritual death. He's saying, remember what the church has been. Remember what the word has meant to you. Remember how the people came into the church and they were converted and lives were transformed, including yours. And think about those things. And that's what you need to return to. It's a similar exhortation to the one that we find given to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Jesus said, remember. Therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. He's saying to the church here, remember the word that you've received. He said to Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. And it's a good thing to remember. How often in the scriptures do we find God telling his people to remember? In the Old Testament, remember God's covenant faithfulness. Remember the works of the Lord. Remember how he's blessed you. Remember his good works and his mercy and all that God has done to bless you. And it's the same kind of thing here. Remember. Looking back to the past in the right way is beneficial. Now, reminiscing and reflecting or remembering are two different things. We're not encouraged to reminisce in the sense that, we long for the good old days and we put a spin on everything. If only we were living back then, and as though we were problem-free years ago. Some people are forever talking about the good old days. They romance the past and forget that the past actually had a lot of problems as well. We're not really meant to be reminiscing people. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes warns us against it as being a sinful thing. Now, don't ask why the former days are better than the present day. Some people live in the past. We shouldn't become too nostalgic and always reminiscing and sentimentalising everything. However, we should reflect on our lives. We should think back to what God has done for us. We should think about our progress or our regress as Christians. It's important to look back in the right sense. And sometimes it's good for us to think about when we were first converted and the love we had for the Lord and the earnestness and our interest in the Word of God and how we like meeting together, and to think back to the way that it was, and for us to examine ourselves in the present. Say, have we grown or have we gone backwards? Sometimes it's only as we look back that we can gain a perspective of the present and where we are at now. If you remember from last week's sermon, Jesus looks at the church and he can see that not only were the people in possession of the fruit of the Spirit, but they had grown. Their present works were greater than their former works. As he's saying to the people here at Sardis, remember, think about what the Lord has done. Think about what he's done in the church and in your life. And that's what you need to return to and hold fast to. Well, then thirdly, we want to consider the warning and promise issued to the church. The second part of verse 3 through to verse 6, the warning and promise issued to the church. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Christ warns this congregation, if they don't repent and address this state of spiritual deadness, he will visit them. But not to bless them, he will visit them in judgment. He says that those who are faithful, those who remain faithful, or those who turn from their unfaithfulness, they will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. And the implication clearly is, for those who are unfaithful and living in sin, they will have their names blotted out of the book of life. What do we understand by the book of life? What is this book of life? Well, it's referred to in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's presented to us as a record of everybody who will spend eternity with God. All those who are saved and have that eternal inheritance. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 we read, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so it's a serious warning. Either your name is in the book of life, and so you will gain that glorious eternal inheritance with Christ, or your name is not in the book of life, and so you are promised an eternal lake of fire. So how do we understand this? Is Jesus saying here to this church that there are people whose names are in the book and they can be removed? They can be taken out. So your name can be in it, can come out. Is that what Christ is saying? Well, from a human perspective, if you are a professing Christian and you live as a professing Christian, your life matches that profession, then it is assumed and can be rightly assumed that your name is in the book of life. If, however, you prove to be a false believer and you end up going astray and becoming a worldly and godless person, and you renounce your faith in Christ, your name, in fact, will not be in the book of life. It's as though your name has been removed. Let's be clear. No one's name can be in this book and be taken out. If your name is not in there at the end, it never was in there. You never really were saved by grace, even though you had a profession and for a time you looked like a Christian. Now, I assume that everybody here who names the name of Jesus Christ is a Christian. I assume that your names are written in the Book of Life. I don't really give it a second thought. But who knows how you might turn out in the end? Perhaps your name is not in the Book of Life, and it's not literally that God, in a sense, takes a rubber and crosses it out. It never was in there to begin with. The Bible is clear. It's possible for people to have false professions of faith. They look the real deal, as it were, when in fact they are not. And sometimes they are exposed in this life. Sometimes they will not be exposed until they stand before the Lord. So Jesus is effectively saying it to them, and he's saying it to us. If we want to be sure that our names are written in this book, then we have to be serious about the Christian life. We have to take Christ's word to heart. We need to be a spiritual people. Christianity is not a part-time recreational weekend sport that we do on a Sunday. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do what things? We've considered this verse in recent weeks in some sermons. If we grow and abound in the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, Christ's likeness. If we are walking with the Lord and seeking his fellowship and seeking to be more like the Lord, so we will demonstrate that we truly belong to him. We will make our calling and election sure. Now the promise to the faithful is that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Verses 4 and 5. You know, what Christ is saying here amounts to this. What we are in this life, we shall be in the next. You know, if you are godly in this life, if you are serious about Christ's likeness, then you will be godly in the next life. In other words, you will be perfected in Christ. You will be forever clothed in his perfection. You wear white now, in a sense, but you will enter into a glory beyond this world. You are godly now. You will be more godly. You will be perfected. And likewise, the opposite is true. Those who are sinful in this life and die unrepentant and in their sins, they will be sinless and godless in the next life. They will be given over to their sins. They will be even more sinful than what they are now. You know, at the end of the day, God does give to us the desires of our hearts, and those desires are realized in the world that is to come. If you desire Christ's likeness now, then you will have it in the next life. That's what you will be like, forever fixed eternally in the glory of Christ, perfect forever. But if you love sin and you want unrighteousness and sinful desires are what captivates your heart, you will have them in a sense in the next life. Not that all of your sinful desires will be fulfilled, but you will be given over entirely to an ungodly and unrighteous nature forever. What you are in this life, what you desire most, you will forever be in the next life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Those who wear white will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ in the end. God acknowledges their faithfulness. He gives to them what they desire. He says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. They shall walk with me in white, and they shall overcome and be clothed in white garments. And the godly overcome because God is at work within them. God is at work in their lives. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so as we give ourselves to this spiritual life and we seek to walk in righteousness and communion with Christ, we can be assured of one thing. God will keep us and we will be perfected. We will be perfected. It raises questions, doesn't it, in terms of what we desire most. What do we desire most for our families? Where do our hearts lie, with money and success and worldly advantage, or with communion with the Lord and knowing him and the desire to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Do we really find the fruit of the Spirit a beautiful thing? Do we long for it? Do we want to be more patient and more like Christ and more generous and to love people more and to love God? Are these the things that deeply concern us? Or is it with education? Is it with success? Is it with the accumulation of money and goods and getting on in life and reputation and occupation? Oh, some of those things have their place. I'm not saying that they don't. But what constitutes the innermost desires of the heart? What do we long for most in life? Well, to wrap things up this evening, in conclusion, I don't know, but perhaps as a church, we may have a reputation for orthodoxy, reputation for maybe conservatism and seriousness. Perhaps we have a reputation for being warm and welcoming. And I certainly hope that we do have a reputation and a good name in these things. But the question that's presented to us through this letter to the church at Sardis is, what's going on beneath the surface? That church had a good name. It had a good reputation. But the people rested on their laurels and the reputation of the church in terms of what it had been. And it's possible to have a good name, but the good name doesn't match the present reality. That was the case with this church. And you see, God sees what we don't see. And things can appear to be very impressive to us and all the boxes are ticked. But as we know, God sees the heart. We're reminded of this over and over again with the Pharisees. They appear to be such moral people, worshippers of God, yet Christ says of them, whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What's true of Sardis was true of the Pharisees, but even worse. The Pharisees were the walking dead, physically alive, and yet absolutely spiritually dead. Yeah, they went to the temple, they offered their sacrifices, they gave their money, they tithed on every little thing, garden herbs. They kept the Sabbath judicially, counting their steps. Jesus said outwardly they look spectacular, yet they're full, absolutely full of death and corruption. And if it's true of them, maybe it can be true of people in churches today as well. And we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, as we engage in the means of grace and we give ourselves to things which are good and right and expected, do we actually engage our hearts? What are we beyond the four walls of the church? Is our worship meaningful? Is there substance to what we do? And if we perceive at the end of the day that there is deadness, that we really spiritually slumber, then Jesus' word comes to us and says, wake up to yourself. This is serious business. Because what you are now, you will forever be. And if you are spiritually dead, wake up and repent. And strengthen what remains. Give substance to what you're doing. It ought to be meaningful to you. The word of God and prayer and coming together when we sing and we are with one another, there needs to be spiritual substance to these things. And of course, not just corporately, but privately. If we're asleep, let us wake up. Wake up to ourselves, consider our ways, and strengthen the things that remain. Give substance to what we do. And let us all, each one of us, live wholeheartedly to the Lord. May He help us to take seriously the things that we have considered in this ancient letter to the church at Sardis, which is just as relevant to us today. May He bless His word to our hearts. Amen.